Well, today we're looking at Peter's life, Simon Peter. We just baptized a young man named Simon. Simon means hearing, and it's the idea of hearing the voice of God. Simon is short for Simeon. That's also a name we find in the Bible. There are a lot of Simons around. It's a popular name. But today we're looking at Simon Peter. We want to see his testimony. And what we're looking at actually is the last words that he gave us, the last authoritative, clear word from Simon Peter, this great man of God, this great leader. It's a very short verse, but it's the last verse in his second epistle. Now, he said other things later on, but the last word we have in Scripture from Peter is this short verse. And then it's a very sentimental verse. It's a very meaningful verse. It depicts his life, and he's passing on some advice to us as well. So let's look at it. It's very short. Here it is. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forevermore. Amen. Let me say just a word about that. I like reading commentaries. I find it interesting. And you see different commentators taking a scripture like that and really analyzing it carefully. These are great scholars, people with more training and more intelligence than I'll ever have. But one of the things that's funny about this is whether these words, grace and knowledge, how connected are they? Are they separate ideas or not? And if they're separate ideas, then you have a very complicated saying. Grammarians think about these things. Then you have growing in grace, which is grace we receive from Christ, and in the knowledge of Christ. Now, that's something that he becomes the subject. So you have both a subjective and objective ideas in there. So probably that's not a logical thing it means. Rather, what it's referring to is that the grace and knowledge are connected. Grace and knowledge are connected in our growth. It's a command to grow. We're going to talk about that more in the sermon, but just you understand the knowledge of Christ, what does that mean? Being connected with him personally and growing in grace. Well, this is a call for us to continue to grow. Now, you may have seen tombstones. It's very interesting. I have to be impressed. I mean, I have to say that I'm very impressed with the Friedhof, the cemeteries of Germany. The only world, only country I know in the world that has better cemeteries than Germany is Switzerland. And it's my ambition to be buried in Switzerland. No, not really. I don't think I'll do that. But it's very interesting, if you go to America, we have all kinds of epitaphs, that is, things people put on tombstones. Most of them are rather boring, but sometimes people got creative. And in German, this is called Schadenfreude, right? In English, we usually talk about gallows humor. You know, that moment that you think everybody be serious, someone cracks a joke and says something funny, everybody laughs. Well, these are examples of famous last words. This is from Tombstone, Arizona. Here lies, epitaphs. Here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a .44, no less, no more. .44 was a pistol, okay. So he was killed in that wild western town of Tombstone, Arizona. Here's another one. Sacred to the memory of Jared Bates, who died August the 6th, 1800. His widow, age 24, lives at 7 Elm Street, has every qualification for a good wife, and yearns to be comforted. A little advertisement there. In case you're interested, here's another one like this. Underneath this pile of stones lies all that's left of Sally Jones. Her name was Briggs. It was not Jones, but Jones was used to rhyme with stones. Why not? And here's my favorite, actually. It says, here lies Jane Smith, wife of Thomas Smith, marble cutter. This monument was erected by her husband as a tribute to her memory and a specimen of his work. Monuments of the same style, $350. So he may not have been much of a husband, but he was a good businessman. He saw an opportunity to advertise his product, and he did. And here's another one. You may have seen this before. I told you I was sick. Just to say, someone must get the last word in. Now, then we have Peter's last words. And it's very interesting. In his final words, he did not lash out at his critics. There's always a temptation to do that. I'll get them. I'll tell them what's really true. He also does not defend his honor. Well, let me tell them who I am. Well, he doesn't also claim any greatness, personal greatness. It isn't about him. Rather, he is looking in the future. He doesn't have hopelessness either. There's no fear. There's no dark shadow. He knows his life is going, but he thinks the future is still there. So he doesn't turn bitter and morose. Rather, he wants to give a word of encouragement. And he speaks this word of encouragement to us all. It's a wonderful gift he's passing on. Well, we have the Christmas wreath in our Christmas traditions. And the wreath actually has a history behind it. Why do we use this wreath? What's the meaning of a Christmas wreath? Well, it actually is made of this evergreen, that's what word we use in English, this plants that stay green all year round. And the green symbolizes grace and life in the northern climes. When it gets winter comes, for most trees, they turn brown and leafless. And they're not dead, but they look dead. But some plants remain green. That's a picture of life. Life, and every time there's life, there must be grace, because life must be given. So it's a picture of God giving life. And then the circle means, it symbolizes eternity. You know, a wedding ring symbolizes a lifelong commitment. You realize that? A circle has no beginning and no ending as long as life lasts. That's what the symbol of a ring is. And the same way a wreath, it symbolizes eternity. So together, the Christmas wreath symbolizes eternal life in Jesus Christ through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's a symbol of that. So next time you see a Christmas wreath, think about the symbolism of it, the meaning of it. Now, we're going to look at Peter's life today. And Peter's one of these very interesting figures. To me, he's intriguing. He had a different personality from Paul. Paul and Peter were used greatly by God, but they were two very distinct personalities. Paul was an excellent networker, an incredible networker. For example, he writes to the people in Rome. He admits in the letter he's never been there. But you ever look at the last chapter of the epistle to the Romans? He knows half the church already. He mentions them all by name. Give my greeting to this person. He says, you've never even been there yet. You already know half the church. Well, that was Paul. Paul was a networker. To be around Paul was going to be a lot of fun. He was a guy who always had things going. Peter was a very different personality. He had an intensity to himself that we see throughout his life. Well, if you look at Peter the man, we see that Peter was a Galilean. He was of this Jewish movement, the first resettlement of the Jews. Today we talk about resettlements in Israel, but he was among those first that came from Judea, the south, and they moved up to Galilee. And it was a group of very, very nationalistic Jews settling in Galilee area. They tended to be even more religious than the ones in Jerusalem. But there they were in Galilee, that his family had moved up there. He remained there, and he was a fisherman. His father's name was Jonah. That's all we know, his father. But they had a business. So basically, Peter was a businessman. He had a partnership, and his partners were his brother Andrew and then James and John, who were also brothers. And they're all from that region. They knew each other. We don't know exactly the age of who was the older, who was the younger. Among James and John, probably James was the older. In the Gospels, it's always James and John. It's never John and James. So James was probably the older, the more predominant one. John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John never really came to prominence until Paul was already in heaven. When Paul was in heaven, then John came into prominence, and John was the oldest living of the apostles and the youngest of the apostles in Jesus' day. But Peter, we don't know the age. We're not really sure who was older, Andrew and he were the same age, or maybe there's as much as 10 or 15 years difference. We don't really know, but they were close as brothers, and Peter was introduced to Christ through Andrew. Andrew brought him to Jesus. When Jesus saw him, Jesus gave him the name Peter. His name was Simon, but Jesus gave him this name, Peter. He called him, "You are Cephas." Now, Cephas is that word in in Aramaic. Jesus and his disciples spoke Aramaic. That was the language of their day. They didn't speak Hebrew. Hebrew was an ancient language. Aramaic was the language they spoke. When Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was not said in Hebrew. It wasn't said in Greek. It was said in Aramaic. So much of what we have in the New Testament, the teachings of Jesus are actually translations, but we trust the Spirit to have inspired them properly. But in Greek, it was Petros. Petros was his name. Petros really meant stone. I remember Jesus said in Matthew 16, it has that event where Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, I tell you, you are Peter, you are Petros. But upon this Petra was a great foundation stone. So Petros was a rock, something you could throw. And it's a great illustration of his life because he was one of these, a rock that was thrown out into the world to be a witness for Christ. You are Peter, our stone. Now, if you break that down in the original language, what the meaning of all those names are, you come up with this, where he calls him, Jesus calls him Peter. He says, you are now a hearer. That is the meaning of Simon. You are now a hearer. The son of Jehovah's grace or Yahweh's grace. That's the meaning of Jonah. Jonah meant Yahweh's grace. You are now a hearer, the son of Yahweh's grace, and you shall be called and be a rock man. That is the name of Peter. So when you read it in the original context, it has much more meaning to it than we have as a translation. So Jesus was picturing something for him in the future. It's always interesting to see how Jesus addressed people. He addressed them in terms that gave them hope. And that's how always we should talk to one another also. We should encourage one another. You know, the last thing you want to say to your child is you're a loser. You're never going to amount to anything. Some of you here, I'm sure, had your parents say that to you. That's a very bad thing for a parent to say, anybody to say to another person. But here, Jesus was always encouraging people. So he helped Peter from the very beginning understand his potential life. Now, also, we have this occasion described in the 5th chapter of Luke, where Peter's already met Jesus, and he's already following him in some way. But then Jesus comes on the shore of the Sea of Galilee one morning. Peter and his partners had been fishing all night. They hadn't caught a thing. Now, businessmen, regardless of when it was, business has always been business. A businessman must have his product, must have his customers, must maintain his equipment, all those things. See, people go into business to make money. You don't go into business for the business itself. The business is always secondary to making money. But ministry is just the opposite. Ministry comes first. And so God was going to completely change Peter's priorities. As a businessman, he had fished all night, had nothing to show for it. And if you've ever been a salesman, that's how you ever go through a day, you don't sell anything. That's how he felt. It's not a good day. That's the day, or in this situation, they fished all night. So that was the morning that you say, I'm going to go home and feel sorry for myself and wrap myself in a clothes and sleep all day. That was what Peter was would want to do. But Jesus said, hey, before you go home, I want to ask you a favor. I want you to let me get in your boat and just put off a little from the shore, and I want to teach the people. So he was in Peter's boat, a little off the shore. The people stood on the shore, and Jesus taught. It was like an amphitheater, and the water projected his voice. So Jesus taught, and Peter sat there sleepless, fishless, and sat there and listened to Jesus. And then after he got through, Jesus said these words, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, he's speaking to a fisherman. Jesus was a carpenter, speaking to a fisherman, giving him advice on how to fish. And Peter said, Lord, we have fished all night. This is not the time to say this to me. I want to go home, feel sorry for myself a little bit, and sleep it off. I'll come back tomorrow. I'll come back tonight, but not now. But he said, but nevertheless, you've said to me to do this, so I will do it. So they went out, and lo and behold, they had a huge catch of fish. They got so many fish that the net began to break. They began to call to other fishermen. They came over, and they brought it to shore. And there, Peter, something snapped in Peter's head. He understood more about who this Jesus was. And at that moment, Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." He said that to Andrew as well. And there was something that was going to demand his life. A businessman goes into business to make money. But now he's going to take him and say, "You're going to go into the ministry, not for money. You're going to the ministry because I'm calling you to do that." So now we see a picture. By the way, this is a beautiful picture of the church. There's always a temptation in every church for us to turn in on ourselves and just think about what we want and think about how what we need to do, or let's try to figure out what make us happy. But a church has to be very careful with that because we always should seek to follow the Lord and let down the nets of the gospel in deep water and see what God's going to bring up. You know, we're in a very, very special place here. We have thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of people within a very short distance from our church that do not know Christ, and they're internationals. They're not fully German. Some, of course, many German, more Germans than not. But still, most of the people we see in this area do not know Christ. And we have a great opportunity. This is a pastor's dream opportunity to go to a place where everybody's lost, or most people are, and be able to share the gospel. I believe God's going to give us a great harvest. I believe that's why he has put us here. I believe that's what his plan is. And we need to also let down our nets and see what he's going to bring into them. Now, we really can't understand Peter without also understanding Andrew a little bit. Andrew's a very interesting guy. We don't know much about him, but he's still, what we do know is very intriguing. He was the disciple of John the Baptist. The first chapter of John describes him and another disciple. That disciple is left unnamed. Scholars tend to think it was John. We don't really know, but John the Apostle was the first and a follower of John the Baptist. And they came to with John the Baptist one day, and they were there when Jesus of Nazareth was there, and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that clicked in Peter's mind. He said it again, and it clicked in his heart. And he came up to Jesus. He said, "Where do you live?" And Jesus said, "Come and see." That was an invitation to get to know him better. And he went and spent that day with Jesus, and he came back to his brother Simon and said, "We have found the Messiah." A beautiful picture of his faith. This man is different. Every time Christ called someone, it was a personal call. Not to understand the prophecies, but it was a personal call. Simply believe in him because he was there. And he calls us to believe. He is the Lord, so he has the authority to do that. Well, he was a fisher of men, an apostle also, but his gift was in bringing people to Jesus. It's very interesting to see that. He was not someone in the forefront. Now, Jesus had this inner circle of disciples. It was James, John, and Peter, but not Andrew. Why not? Why James and John, two brothers, but not Andrew? Well, it's just because of the choice of God. But Andrew did not appear to resent it. He, though, was an insider in terms of bringing people to Jesus. So he brought Peter to Jesus. And he also brought others to Jesus. He is the one who brought the boy with the loaves and fishes to Jesus. He was someone who had a unique ability to see the potential in other people if Jesus could get in their lives. Now that's a tremendous gift. I tell you, in churches, we have many more Andrews than we do Peters. And we need to be that way. Say, "Lord, let me see the potential in people's lives that you can bring." You think about these great leaders we have. I mean, whatever you name it, evangelist or a missionary or maybe an author, whoever it is, there's always someone who's like an Andrew in their life that brought them to Jesus. We would never have heard of that great Christian leader without that great Christian servant, Andrew, bringing them to Christ. So if that's God's gift to you, God bless you. We're glad you're here. It's a very precious gift. We don't know much about Andrew. According to tradition, he pastored the church in Constantinople or Istanbul today. That's all we know, but he was a leader, an apostle, a fisher of men, someone who went out seeking God. But his testimony is we have found the Messiah. He was one of these whose testimony was always about Jesus, not about himself, but about Jesus. Now, we come back to Peter. Peter, again, this very interesting character, Simon Peter, he was a man who really needed much grace. First of all, Simon Peter had an obvious feeling of inferiority. Every time you see him, he's always struggling with something. Remember when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and he comes to Peter, and Peter says, "Oh Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. Oh, then give me a bath." And you want to say, "Peter, for crying out loud, can't you just relax and let Jesus do what he wants to do and quit always trying to be the best?" But that was his problem. He was always had to be the best, the strongest, the brightest. He had this tendency, and what he was doing was trying to overcome these feelings of inferiority. Why he had them, we don't know. But definitely the man had them. He's always trying to show people who he is. Now, if that's our tendency, to try and prove how great we are, try to overcome our failings, our weaknesses, our background, whatever, through our achievements, we always will have a limited ability to do that. For example, if you have a weak devotional life and you want to overcome that weak devotional life, then there's a tendency, there's a temptation to say, "Well, I'll just start having a good devotional life and I'll do that for a while until I quit feeling so guilty. Then I'll stop. And then I'll have a weak devotional life until I feel guilty. Then I'll do it again." And a lot of people go through the whole Christian life trying to do something in their strength and trying to feel better because they did this back and forth. And Peter had to realize that was not the way anyone should live their life. Peter also, parents of Sophina, maybe that's Sophina. God bless her. We pray for Sophina. Maybe God will call her to be a missionary. And apparently she needs you. Now we're all going to look and see who she is, okay? But also deep feelings of guilt. Deep feelings of guilt. That when Jesus gave that great catch of fish. Now, remember, he was a fisherman. He was a businessman. He had a very unusual response. As he said, "Lord, depart from me. Lord, leave me alone. Go away. I am a sinful man." We don't know what sins he was talking about. It could have been anything. All sin is the same stuff, trying to stand against God. But that's a very unusual. Most fishermen I know would have said, "Jesus, you are good luck to fish with. I want you to fish with me every night for the rest of this week and the rest of this year. You and I are going to go fishing. This is fantastic." But not Peter. Peter struggled with guilt, inferiority. But yet he was the one that God called to be a pioneer for his work. Pentecost, Samaria, Caesarea with the Gentiles. It was Peter. See, Peter had to learn to stand in the grace of God. That was what he did. He said, "I must stand and grow in this grace. That's what I must do. I must learn that he has forgiven me, that he is my peace, he is my Savior, he is my all in all, and I have to trust in him." It was John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, who also had a very sinful life before he came to Christ, but he wrote these words, which echo in those words of Peter. "It's grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." We have a temptation to think, "Grace has got me here. Now I'm going to show them who I really am." No, can't do that. Grace gets you here, and grace keeps leading you that way. We just depend upon the grace of God. Let me ask you, are you depending on the grace of God in your life? Are you trying to achieve something? Are you trying to appear to be something? Or are you just trusting God? As long as you're trying to appear to be something, your strength is limited. If you trust in God, it is unlimited. And God's grace can use you and do something in you. Well, he would learn to do that, stand in the grace of God. That's something we all need to do. Now, very quickly, I want to look at also Peter as a learner. His words, "grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord." What he's saying is grace and knowledge are connected. Now, the word that's translated knowledge doesn't mean theoretical knowledge. It speaks about personal intimacy. And that word is gnosis in Greek. And epignosis means to know facts. Gnosis means to know people. It's equivalent to German, kennen in German versus wissen. Wissen is to know facts. Kennen is to know a person in Spanish. Conocer. Conocer is conocer means to know people. Saber means to know facts. And that's the words. It's conocer in Spanish, kennen in German, it's gnosis in Greek. But he's describing knowing Jesus. And here is the thing, that in order to grow in grace, we need to grow in our intimacy and our knowledge of Christ. Every time Christ called someone, he simply called them to himself. He called the apostles on the basis of his authority as the Messiah. He came to them and said, "Follow me." And then later on, he explained how he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But he didn't begin that way. He didn't say, "I'm the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Let me tell you about this. Now, on the basis of all this logic, you follow me." That's not how he did it. He said, "I'm here, and I call you to follow me." And that's the way it is in us. We learn him as a person, and he shows himself as a person. And all we know at that moment is the Spirit has made him to us to be the Lord and Savior. And we say, "Lord, I commit myself to you." It's an absolute miracle that happens in our hearts that we trust in him. I trusted in Christ as a 10-year-old boy. I didn't understand the Bible. I didn't understand a lot of things, but I trusted in Christ. I knew him. He revealed himself to me, and I trusted in him. And you could probably say the same thing. Whether what age it was, you simply responded to him. And that's the way Christ was. He said, we meant to grow in this knowledge and in the grace. They're connected. To know Christ was to know grace. And to know grace was to know Christ. They're not disconnected. And that's what it is for us also, for going to grow. We need to know facts. But more than that, we need to know Christ. We need to know Christ. My grandmother was very close to her, and my grandfather growing up. They lived right behind us as a child. You know, I didn't even know my grandmother's name. I couldn't tell you a lot of things about her, but I knew her. And there's a difference between knowing facts about her and knowing her. And we can know all kinds of facts about Christ, but the thing he's talking about is grow in the intimacy and the knowledge of Christ. Grow in that getting to know him, who he is. Now, growth never ends in itself. Growing doesn't say, okay, I just want to become a Christian who's drawing a circle around myself. I want to go closer and closer and closer to him. It doesn't work that way. If we're growing in knowledge, we're also going to be growing in service. That's how God is. Whatever we receive, we need to share. We need to give out. And if we're growing in knowledge, that will give us the strength and the excitement to serve him. Anytime our excitement, our interest in serving him begins to grow weak. Come back to this issue. Let me grow in my intimacy with Christ. That's how we grow. You know, we read this statement. We have to understand the context of Peter's life. It echoes back to that event after the resurrection of Christ. Remember, Peter denied Christ during the crucifixion. Said he didn't know him. Cursed, and said it that way. And then after Christ rose from the dead, he and other disciples were fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus appeared on the shore, and he called out to them. He was far enough away, they weren't sure who it was, but he called out to them, "Have you caught anything?" And they said, "No." It's been another one of those nights, a long night of fishing, no fish. He said, "Put your nets down on the other side of the boat." And they did. They caught a great catch of fish. And Peter said, "That's the Lord." Amen. He dove in the water. He swam ashore. And it says 186 fish. He grabbed them and pulled them ashore. That shows his physical strength. He was a physically strong man. He pulled it ashore. By the way, you know what Jesus was doing? This is the only time we have in all the scripture that Jesus was cooking. And you know what he's doing? If you read the scripture, he was grilling fish on the beach. Now, I don't know if you like grilled fish. I love it. This is a great encouragement to me about eternal life because it says we can eat in heaven. And if Jesus is cooking, I guess we'll have grilled fish. Two thumbs up for me. That's good. Also, Jesus of Nazareth was just a normal guy. Here he is resurrected, the Lord of all. And he says, "Okay, I guess I'll grill some fish for the disciples. God bless, that's wonderful. Well, here he is. And also in the resurrected body means we can eat it and share it, enjoy it. But he came there and Jesus pulled Peter aside and he said to him, he said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Well, what a question. Do you love me? Now, if we have the conversation in Greek, we don't have it in the original language. Aramaic is probably what they said. But we do have the Greek words. That's what the Spirit inspired. And the words they exchanged were different, but they were very appropriate. Jesus used this word agapeo, which means the sacrificial type of love, where I lay down my life for this person. And he says, Peter, do you agapeo me? Do you love me enough to lay down your life? Peter responded, Lord, you know I phileo you, that is, I love you like a friend. And he was honest. And whatever was really said in the original language, and there are different theories of that, whatever was said is very clear that Peter knew that his love for Christ could never equal Christ's love for him, but he didn't stand in the assurance of his love for Christ. He stood in the assurance of Christ's love for him. Jesus said, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know I'm your friend. And he said, feed my sheep. It's very interesting. He didn't ask Peter, do you love sheep? He said, do you love me? If you love me, feed my sheep. All of us in ministry, whether it's layperson, church staff, or whatever you're doing, students over here from Corinth, I guess you're students, but whatever is going on, we have to realize that this is not something we do for ourselves. As a pastor, it cannot be about me. It must be about Jesus and about his people, not my people. We use that phrase sometimes. I'll say about my church, but I have to be careful with that. It's not like my church. It's like, this is God's church. It just happens to be the one I'm serving in right now. So in that sense, it's mine, but it really belongs to him. So he says, feed my sheep. And what he's doing is picture for us the entire commitment of his life to God. He said, grow in this. If you'll grow in an intimate knowledge of Christ, if you'll grow in loving him, if you'll grow in receiving his grace and standing his grace, then you will grow in service. You'll grow in effectiveness. You'll grow in bearing fruit for him. Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. I got this from the book, The Applause of Heaven, Max Lucado. I love Max Lucado. I don't have you read his books. But he has a statement about this, about Christmas and the shepherds. He said this, blessed are the meek, Jesus explained. And he paraphrased that saying, blessed are the available. That's why the announcement went first to the shepherds. They didn't ask God if he was sure he knew what he was doing. Had the angel gone to the theologians, they would have first consulted their commentaries. Had he gone to the elite, they would have looked around to see if anyone was watching. Had he gone to the successful, they would have first looked at their calendars. So he went to the shepherds, men who didn't have a reputation to protect, or an axe to grind, or a ladder to climb, men who didn't know enough to tell God that angels don't sing to sheep and that messiahs aren't found wrapped in swaddling clothes and sleeping in a feed trough. A small cathedral outside Bethlehem marks the supposed birthplace of Jesus. Behind the high altar in the church is a cave, a little cavern lit by silver lamps. You can enter the main edifice and admire the ancient church. You can also enter the quiet cave where the star embedded in the floor recognizes the birth of the king. There's one stipulation, however. You have to stoop. The door is so low that you can't go in standing up. The same is true of the Christ. You can see the world standing tall, but to witness the Savior, you need to get on your knees. So while the theologians were sleeping, the elite were dreaming, the successful were snoring, the meek were kneeling. They were kneeling before the one only the meek will see. They were kneeling in front of Jesus. That's what he's saying. Be meek, kneel before Jesus, and you'll be blessed. Christmas time is a time often we take our thinking hats off, but let's put them back on. Not just our thinking hats, but our thinking hearts as well. Say, Lord, I want to know you. I don't want to get caught in the trappings of Christmas. I want to know the real Savior. I want to know the real Messiah. I pray this Christmas time he would show himself to you, that your faith in him, your understanding of his grace, and your intimacy with him would grow. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the fact that you love us in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our failings. Lord, you never fail us. We thank you that we have your grace to stand in, not our own determination, but your grace. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us and us in our understanding of you and of our commitment to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.